because we are in Revelation chapters 10 and 11. If you don't have a Bible, we've got one for you. Marked at the spot. You will need one. Yeah, raise your hand up. We'll get a Bible in your hand. Here they come down these aisles right here. And then open those Bibles up to Revelation chapter 10. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for your plan for planet Earth, for the human race. And Lord, it's scary. It's frightening in many ways. But yet, at the heart of it is your salvation, because you want men and women to know you and to live with you forever. So, Father, speak to us now. Quiet our hearts before you. Holy Spirit, come. Open up your word in this place today. And we will thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, as we begin chapter 10, we've come to one of those pauses in the action. Now, we've seen these pauses before. If you look back to chapter 7 at the end of the sixth sealed judgment, you see there's a pause there. Now, this time, the pause takes place after the sixth trumpet has sounded. And this pause is a little bit longer, and a lot more information is given. And what's important about this pause is that most of it takes place right in the middle of the tribulation period. Most of you know that many Bible scholars break the seven-year tribulation down into two three-and-a-half-year periods. They call the first part the tribulation, and the second part they call the Great Tribulation. Now, they call it the Great Tribulation because during those 3.5 years, the undiluted wrath of God is poured out on this earth. If you thought things were bad in the first 3.5 years, hold on to your hat. Things really will heat up. Now, here's where we are chronologically in the book of Revelation. The sixth trumpet has just sounded, and that awful 200 million man army that is part human, part demonic, is set loose on planet Earth, with the result being that a third of mankind is killed. Folks, think about that. A third of mankind is killed by these armies. By this time, the earth and its inhabitants are reeling. But will they repent? Will they turn back to God? Oh, no. If you look at verses 20 and 21 of chapter 9, it tells us that they will not repent from their sins and idolatry and their evil. They just keep on plowing ahead. But we know the second woe is past, but there's another woe coming that is worse than the first two put together. And it's right here that everything stops. There's a pause in the action. And as I said, this pause allows John to see some amazing events that will take place leading up to and during the halfway point in the tribulation period. So let me read chapter 10 to you. Chapter 10, starting in verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them down. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land raised up his hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should no longer be a delay. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me that little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And as it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nation, tongues, and kings. Whoa, how about that for a chapter? Come on. Now, the first question you have to ask when you read this is, who is this mighty angel that comes down out of heaven? Is this an angel, or is it an angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself? Well, as you can imagine, lots of controversy over this. Many think that because of the physical appearance and because of what this angel does, this has to be Jesus. I mean, who else has a face that shines like the sun, or is clothed with clouds, and has feet like fire and a rainbow over his head, who cries with the voice of a lion? Who else has a stance that can claim ownership of the earth and all the seas? Who else can hold on to this scroll? This has to be Jesus. But then there are others who will tell you, yes, in the Old Testament, Jesus came as an angel of the Lord. But he does so nowhere in the New Testament. In the New Testament, he appears first as the Son of Man, the last Adam, and then after his resurrection as the Son of God. But they will tell you up to this point, Jesus is never revealed as an angel in the book of Revelation. They will also point out that in verse 1, John says that he saw another mighty angel. And the Greek word there for another means another of the same kind. Same kind as what? As the angel who blew the sixth trumpet, as the four angels who held back the Euphrates River. See, these were all, of course, just angels, that there's any such thing as just an angel. There's another Greek word that means another of a different kind. But John didn't use that word here. This is another angel of the same kind. Lastly, they will tell you in verses 5, 6, and 7 that the angel swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all the things that are in it, the earth and all the things that are in it, the sea and all the things that are in it. Now that for sure has got to be who? It's got to be who? Have you guys ever been to Sunday school? Because in Sunday school, there's only one answer, right? Jesus. It's Jesus. Yeah. So that's got to be who? Jesus. It's got to be Jesus, sure. Okay. So this angel wouldn't be swearing by himself. The bottom line here, we're just not sure who this angel is. But we do know this for sure. This is one powerful heavenly being. And the most important thing that this angel does is he claims planet Earth, the dry land, and all the seas for Jesus Christ. He's declaring Jesus' right to rule and to reign on this planet. He also makes an important declaration. He declares that there will be no more delay and that the mystery of God, which he proclaimed to his prophets, would be revealed. And folks, this is so good. Here we are on the verge of the darkest hour of human history, the great tribulation period. And the angel declares that Jesus is in full control of planet Earth, and there will be no more delay in the judgment of God, and that all the mysteries are about to be revealed. In other words, it's full steam ahead with the plan of God for planet Earth. The next 3.5 years are going to pull every revelation, every prophecy together. Oh, this will be good news for the martyrs in heaven, won't it? Because they want to know how long, Lord, until you avenge our blood on the earth. The answer is, it's going to start being avenged right then. It's going to be good news for those redeemed Jews, the saved Jews who are on planet earth, because they will know for sure that the tribulation period is at least halfway over. We're also told that after this mighty angel makes this declaration, that a voice from heaven booms out, seven peals of thunders and issues a mighty amen. Heaven is saying that what this angel is declaring is absolutely true. There will be no more delays. All that God has prophesied and promised will come to pass. Now, what's interesting here, look in your Bibles. These seven thunders were intelligible. There was a message in these seven thunders. A message that John was going to write down, but a voice from heaven says, no, John, don't write it down. In fact, what was John to do? He was to seal up this message. So, what was the message of the seven thunders? What did they say? Now, listen to me here, folks. Listen to me. No one knows. And I mean no one. Not the guy on TV who will reveal to you what they said if you send him $1,000. He doesn't know. Not the cult leader who says, oh, they were prophesying about my ministry in the last days. I had a guy tell me that one time. Folks, no one knows, period. But there's a good lesson in this. See, there's a lot of things about the second coming of Jesus and the end times that we just don't know. God has not chosen to reveal them to us. And I believe that's exactly the way God wants it. He has built a little uncertainty in to the end times. And that's good. Keeps us on our toes. Keeps us from becoming dogmatic about these things. Now, the angel also has in his hand a little scroll or book. And again, the question is, what is this scroll? Obviously, it's very important. Is this the title deed to planet Earth? Is this the seven sealed scroll that we've seen already in the book of Revelation? If this is Jesus here, it very well could be, couldn't it? Except that the word for little book and scroll in the Greek are two different words here. So probably pointing to something different. Perhaps it's a picture of the Bible, the Word of God. It could be that as well. It could also be the revelation that's still to come that John has yet to write down. And again, we just don't know what this little scroll contained. What's interesting is that John is instructed by the voice of heaven to go and to ask that angel for the book. And he does. And the angel gives him the scroll and he says, take it, and then what? Eat it. And that shouldn't surprise us, because if this is a picture of the Word of God, we know that God often told his men and women to actually eat his word. The word of God is our bread. It's the bread from heaven. It's referred to as honeycomb. See, we're not just to read the Bible. We're to chew it, to meditate on it, to take it in, to make the Bible a part of us. David said, thy word I have hidden where? In my heart. You see, David actually took the Word of God in, came inside of him. And that's what the angel is asking John to do here. He's to take the scroll and to eat it. But then the angel says this, the scroll will be like honey going down, but it will turn bitter in your stomach. Now, if this little book contains the judgment that was still to come, boy, that would be true for John, wouldn't it? All he would see and hear would be exciting and wonderful, but the harsh reality is that a lot of it would be judgment and wrath and destruction. And to see all this in a condensed form would certainly turn your stomach. But there's another parallel here as well. Many of you have already thought about this. You see, the Word of God is a two-edged sword, isn't it? It's two-edged. There's a sweet side to the Word of God, but there's also a bitter side to it. You know, there are some portions of the Word of God that are so uplifting. They're so encouraging. We read the promises of God and they're like, yes, we love them. They thrill our hearts. They give us the warm cuddlies. And you all have those scriptures you turn to, don't you? That just, they make you feel good. And that's fine. But there are other parts of the Bible that are not so warm and cuddly. In fact, they challenge us. They reprove us. They rattle our cages. They convict us. They slice our hearts wide open. These are the parts that no one wants to read. And even fewer want to study. See, that's why it's so good to go through the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse. You can't skip the hard parts. And folks, you got to know, there are parts of the Bible I would love to skip. They're hard. When I teach them, you guys are like, Pastor, no! And what that means is sometimes you're going to walk from church and you're going to be pumped up, you're going to be excited. Oh, Pastor, that was a great passage. Other times you're going to walk from church or a Bible study sliced wide open by the Word of God. And we need both, don't we? We need both. And we're going to get both of those here. The last thing we see in this chapter is the angel telling John that his work isn't done. Look at verse 11. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nation, tongues, and kings. Notice carefully. It's not you must prophesy to many peoples, nation, tongues, and kings, but you must prophesy again about them. There was more that John needed to see and to record 3.5 years more to be exact. Now with that, John is called back into action. And did you see how John here is more and more being sucked into the revelation? He's not just an observer of it. He's now becoming a participant. John, take the book and eat it. Well, that continues here. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. Then, John says, I was given a reed as a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, this is a very important part of the book of Revelation and the tribulation period. During the tribulation period, the temple of the Jews will be built again on the Temple Mount of Jerusalem. You say, wait a minute, how's that going to happen? Well, this will be part of the deal that the Antichrist will make with the Jews when he comes into power. For joining in with his one world religion, they get to build and operate their temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And I hope you know this is something that the Jews really want to do, or at least most of them want to do. They've already been mining the stones and making the golden temple instruments, and teaching the priests how to do sacrifices. They have the heifers that are ready for the sacrifices in the temple. They are ready to go, and there's a segment of Jews that really want this to happen. And we've been seeing this, haven't we, the last month or so, when the Jews have been trying to take the cornerstone of the temple back up to the Temple Mount. That's what all this stink has been about over in Israel. See, they want this temple, and folks, they will get it. But there's a huge problem here. The temple needs to go on the Temple Mount. And that's like, yeah, right, no duh, Ricky. We can figure that out. It's the temple on the Temple Mount. Yeah, it's a no duh, but see, there's something already on the Temple Mount. The Muslim shrine called the Dome of the Rock. So how do you put the Jewish temple on top of the Dome of the Rock? How's that going to work? Especially, did you see this? Since the United Nations is trying to get the whole Temple Mount designated as a Muslim holy site. Well, folks, check this out. Did you look at your Bible carefully? As John measures the temple, he's instructed to leave out a part. Which part? The court of the Gentiles. He says, no, don't include that. Leave that out. The Jewish temple without the court of the Gentiles will fit exactly into that space on the north side. That's the right side of the temple. It fits in there right where the Dome of the Spirit now is. You see, it's not going to be one or the other. There is actually room for both with this new configuration that John measures out here. So how did John know that there would have to be an adjustment for it to fit here? Well, folks, he didn't know, but God did know. And 2,000 years ago, God had this whole thing totally figured out. Folks, you should look at that picture, and it should give you chicken skin. It should. Well, the next section here is one of my favorites in this book, the two witnesses. Let me read this to you starting in verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. There are two olive, these are the true olive trees, and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from her mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that descends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon all who saw them. And they heard a voice from heaven saying to them, come up here! And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Whoa. So there you got the two witnesses. But you got to love these guys. They come in at the very beginning of the tribulation period, and they begin to prophesy from Jerusalem. So who are they prophesying to? Well, mainly first to the Jews, but then eventually to the whole world. What's their message? It centers on one thing, the true identity of the Messiah, who is not the Antichrist, but is Jesus Christ. They'll be telling their Jewish brethren that the Antichrist is not the Messiah, but this is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. This is the man of sin. And they'll be doing Bible studies daily, showing the Jews in the world that Jesus Christ is in fact the Messiah, and that this other guy is in fact the devil incarnate. Now, will the Jewish people listen to their witness? Oh no, they're going to get fully behind the Antichrist. And watch this, for a couple of years, it's going to pay off. There will be peace in the Middle East, and the world for that matter. There'll be worldwide prosperity. The Jews will be honored as a people again. And of course, they'll have their temple on the Temple Mount. Who but the Messiah could accomplish that? This guy has to be, in their mind, the Messiah. See, for the Jews in Israel, the first couple years of the tribulation period will be good times. The only fly in the ointment for Jerusalem and the Jews will be these two witnesses. See, that they'll be prophesying. In the midst of it, they'll be shutting down the rain and turning the water that's left into blood. Now, this is going to happen in the Middle East. How's that going to go over? And of course, they will have their other plagues that go along with this. I tell you, it is going to be a radical time. And anyone who tries to come against them will be what? They're going to be turned to toast. We're told that fire comes out of their mouth and destroys them. See, these guys will be totally indestructible. And make no mistake, there will be many that will try to take them out, both Jew and Gentile. So the Antichrist will look like the good guy, and the two witnesses are going to look like the bad guys. But they won't go away. For 3.5 years, they hang out in front of the temple and proclaim that the Antichrist is the abomination of desolation and that Jesus is the Messiah. So how do you think this is going to go over in Jerusalem? Not good. Now, we're told how long they do this in verse 3. 1,260 days. 3.5 years, of course. For 3.5 years, they're faithful to preach and prophesy to the Jews and the world. Now, as soon as their witness is complete, the beast from the bottomless pit, who's the Antichrist sidekick, will be able to kill them. This will be like the Antichrist's crowning achievement. The Antichrist will rid the world of the last great witness of God against him. It will cement his position as the ruler of the world. And when this happens, the world goes crazy with joy. Do you see that in your Bibles? It prompts what G. Campbell Morgan calls satanic Christmas. People will be sending gifts to each other, having parties. It will be a worldwide celebration. And to make sure the world knows that they're dead, they leave their dead bodies in the streets of Jerusalem. And can't you just see at the bottom of CNN or Al Jazeera how they have those little boxes with the live feed there? And the live feed will have the dead bodies of these witnesses. And every time people see them, they will praise the Antichrist. And they'll rejoice. And they'll send each other presents. But then something shocking is going to happen. After 3.5 days, the life of God will flow into them again. And notice this in verses 11 to 12, that everyone, or at least their enemies, will see this. This will get worldwide TV coverage. These two witnesses will rise from the dead on live TV, and the world will see it. Is that going to freak people out or what? But it gets better, because as soon as they're alive, a voice comes out of heaven and says, come up here. And they ascend up into heaven. Wow. Following that, there'll be an earthquake in Jerusalem. And a tenth of the city will fall. And 7,000, get this, prominent men will die in the earthquake. How do we know these are prominent men? Because the Greek phrase that's used here literally means 7,000 names of men, which is an idiom in the Greek that indicates that these were known men, men of prominence, men whose names were known. Perhaps they'd been influential Jews that had rallied the Israel behind the cause of the Antichrist. We don't know, but 7,000 are killed. Now, folks, all of this is so heavy that the world steps back, and for the first time in 3.5 years, they give glory to the God of heaven. We don't know how long this lasts, but this shows you how powerful and impactful this event is going to be. Now again, here's the big question. Who are these two witnesses? Well, the top four guesses are Elijah, because Malachi predicts that he will come back before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Enoch, because Enoch never died, and it's appointed a man once to die, and then what? The judgment. And Moses, because Moses turned the water to blood, stopped up the skies, and did the plagues. Others think that one of them might be John the Baptist. So you have an Old Testament prophet and a New Testament prophet. Now, those are all good guesses. But folks, again, if someone tries to tell you, I know who the two witnesses are, they don't know. No one knows. No one knows. And because we're not told, that should tell us that the identity of the witnesses is not near as important as their ministry was. That's what's important. And their ministry was powerful. And don't you just love the fact that God always leaves his people and the people of the world a witness? Don't you love that? I mean, here the church is gone. The restraint of the Holy Spirit is gone. And yet God still has a witness to people of the truth of who their Messiah, who their Savior can be. God always has a witness. And we still even have that witness today, don't we? Who's our witness today? It's the Holy Spirit. Isn't it amazing? You know, God has the Holy Spirit with you. He comes upon you. But Paul says, don't you know that your body has become a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives right inside of you, and the Spirit's in there. He's in there to lead you, to guide you, to give you wisdom, open up the things of God, but he's also in there to warn you. And we need warning in our world today, don't we? You know, oftentimes people come to me and say, Pastor, I got caught up in this sin this week, and I never even saw it coming. It just came in and blindsided me. I always say, I don't quite believe that's true. I know you've got the Holy Spirit in you. And I believe the Holy Spirit was warning you all the way along. I've never had someone say, no, Pastor, you're wrong. No warning for me. It just blindsided me. No, usually it's just the opposite. Wow, Pastor. No, you were right. The Holy Spirit warned me over and over again. I just didn't heed his warning. You know, we look at a time here in the end times, we say, how could people miss this warning of God? How could they miss it? These wonderful two witnesses. Well, the question for us today is, how do we miss the warning of the Holy Spirit and his witness in our life? Folks, what a gift. What a promise from the Father. I will give my Spirit. Jesus said, I've got to go, so my Spirit will come. The Spirit of God is in you today. Are you listening? Are you hearing his voice? We sang about it. Are you heeding his warnings in your life? Oh, we need to. We need to. God is so faithful. He's so good. But remember what the angel said. There will no longer be a delay. We're now moving into the great tribulation period. The wrath of God is going to come. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Oh, we're going to get to that third woe next week. Father, thank you for your word today, and it's so amazing that you've told us the beginning from the end. And Lord, we see how accurate your prophecies are. We look at the Temple Mount, we see the Dome of the Rock, and back in this day, 2,000 years ago, I'm sure John thought, well, why get rid of the court of the Gentiles? It was because you knew exactly where it needed to fit. And Lord, here it is in our day. And we look at it and we see it. Those measurements work perfectly in that spot where the Dome of the Spirit is. Again, it's just confirmation that you are so good. You're so faithful. And Lord, there's going to come a time when all your prophecies are going to come together and they're going to be completed. Lord, we want to be ready for that time. And Lord, we're ready as we heed the voice of the Holy Spirit in us. And as believers here today, Lord, this is a question we need to grapple with today. Holy Spirit, are we hearing you? I know what the world wants to do. I know what the enemy wants to do. I know what our own flesh wants to do. It wants to cancel out your voice in our lives. But Father, my prayer for each one here this morning, is Holy Spirit, you would just baptize us afresh this morning, that you'd unclog our ears, and as a church, we'd begin to hear your voice. As you lead us, as you guide us, as you give us revelation, as you open up doors for ministry, and as you warn us against sin. Do that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's